Romans chapter 3. We're looking tonight at Christ's death, a propitiation, part 2. It's a sermon designed. John, don't forget to turn this fan off. And then remember to turn it on later. Thanks, brother. Romans 3. As I said, the title of the sermon is Christ's Death, a Propitiation. It's part 2. And it centers on the cross and what we remember at the Lord's Supper. And so the cross is looked at a number of different ways in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And one of them is it's looked at as a what is called a propitiation. There's four verses in the New Testament that call Christ's death a propitiation. Sounds like a big word. It has a very simple meaning. It means to satisfy and thereby turn away anger and wrath. A sacrifice that satisfies an offended person and thereby turns away anger and wrath. It was commonly used in that ancient world of sacrifices made to their pagan gods, and their gods were propitiated, and they were by a sacrifice. I went through this the last time and showed the distinction between the pagan concept of the word and the Bible's concept of the word, and I'll just mention a couple. The gods of that world had an irrational anger. They were very unpredictable why they would be angry. You could never know what and if set them off. They were very, as it were, explosive for unknown reasons, their conception of their gods. In the Bible, the living God's anger is very predictable. It's not irrational. It's not unexpected. It can be anticipated. It's because of evil. It's an offense arouses his anger justly, not irrationally, not vindictively, because of evil. Now, there was something else that differentiated it in their pagan world, the gods of that culture. When they were appeased, you simply kept offering where he finally was impressed with what you were doing and he relented. He, as it were, gives in. But in the scripture, the God, the living God, he doesn't, as it were, relent and give in because he initiates the sacrifice that satisfies him. We don't provide the sacrifice that satisfies him. They had to provide something. In this case, he provides the sacrifice that satisfies him, and he doesn't relent. He tells you that it satisfies him, and of course, it's the sacrifice of his son. So the language does come out of that ancient world, and the readers of the Bible of that time knew the language from their culture and their religion and their gods that they worshipped. But the Bible is very exact in differentiating it. First of all, God is not irrational. He's not irrationally vindictive. He's justly angered. It's called a righteous anger. And as I said, any person with moral character should have the capability of being righteously angry. You see it when somebody cuts in front of you on the freeway. You say, the guy angered me. And it's righteous until you do it. But it's righteous. See, we know there's such a thing as righteous anger. It's not irrational. It's not vindictive in an illogical sense. And so God's anger is always just, always rational, always reasonable, and it offends him. Sin offends him. Evil offends him. And then, of course, the other difference is he's not, as it were, bribed and bartered to try to relent. He himself provides the sacrifice to satisfy his justice, which was offended. It's an amazing thing. Now, Romans 3 is a key passage. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is the key word. It's the operative word. No exceptions. We all fall short of the glory of God. And I don't think in context of Romans that means we don't quite measure up. I think it means we all willfully scorn his glory. We despise his glory. Just go to Romans 1. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of creatures. It's not merely we try and we don't make it. That's not the context in Romans. There is a willful despising of his person in sin. We've all gone astray. In the words of Isaiah 53, there's an ugliness to it. There's a willfulness to it. And all of us have done it. Then he goes on. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Nonetheless, God has found a way to justify us. To accept people. Even though the sin is vast and it's against his very nature and person. How? It's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's through the deliverance provided in Christ. Redemption fundamentally means redemption by the payment of a price. Like the word ransom. The devil wasn't ransomed. The ransom was paid to God. Christ offered himself up to God, not to the devil. Then he tells you what that payment was in 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That's how it was done. Christ became what's called a propitiation. His death was a propitiation. Now, to understand this, you start with the reality, first of all, first point, the reality of God's just anger and wrath towards sin and evil. It underlies the understanding of what a sacrifice is that's a propitiation. The closest synonym in English is satisfaction. If it was a bill, it'd say on it, paid in full. Those are the closest terms. But it's not a mere financial paid in full. It's a personal paid in full. It's what we call an appeasement. Now, the reality of God's just anger and wrath towards sin underlies this. God is a moral being. We're made in his image. We are moral beings. Most of us still have a conscience. There's a handful that are psychopaths that have destroyed it. But we all are moral beings. We're made in God's image. It shouldn't be hard to understand that he's a moral being. You can be highly offended. You can stay up at night thinking vengeance with certain people, can't you? And some of it's just. All you got to do is live long enough. That's true. Just live long enough. Well, God's a moral being. And the reality of God's just anger and wrath at the offense of evil, especially the ultimate offense of despising his person and his loving provision through his son. Now, some men have tried to evade that propitiation by definition includes God being angry. And there's certain theologians the last century that have tried to say that all it is the logical cause-effect of retribution. Sort of what goes around, comes around on a theological level. And bad things happen to people eventually. And that's all the wrath of God means in the New Testament. It's sort of what we used to, what people call fate. But you can't. It's simply not defensible in the Bible. First of all, the emphasis of the two terms for anger in the New Testament of God's anger emphasize a personal anger. Now, in Romans 1, you see one of these terms. Romans 1:18. And Romans 1:18 follows logically, of course, 17 and 16, where Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. He says, I'm not ashamed of it. The preaching of this message about Christ is used of God through the Spirit of God to save people. And he's going to go on to describe that as justification and sanctification. But it involves justification. And it's for everyone who believes, Jew or Greek, 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, it's revealed how to be right with God. And that, of course, is in chapter 3. It's through the redemption and the propitiation in Christ Jesus. Okay? This is kind of an introduction and a summary to what he's going to say. It's revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And that fundamentally means live eternally. Justification. And then secondarily, live by faith in the Christian life. But fundamentally, it's live eternally. That's how you get eternal life. Now he starts his defense of this. Why is this so necessary? Why is it needed? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And he jumps right in by saying, men are exposed to God's wrath, every single one of them. That's reality. You can't escape it. You can dismiss it. I heard about a person just this week that had a biopsy and a cancer and waited 2 years to get the report on the biopsy because they didn't want to find out what it would say. It didn't change a thing, did it? You can ignore it. You can put it aside. You can act like it isn't there. It's there, man. It's there. The wrath of God is the starting point, and you can ignore it, you can do whatever you want, it's reality. All men are exposed to this. It's not the end of the story, it's not the story, but it's the background of the story. And the word here is orge, and this word for anger is one of two primary words for God's anger in the Bible and the New Testament. It comes from the word which means, signifies to get ready to bear, like to bear fruit. To get ready to bear fruit or to bear a child. It means to get ready. It meant to grow ripe for something. It's the root word for his anger. It pictures God's nature as ready to deal with something. He's not in an irrational outburst. He has a settled, essential disposition in his nature of offense to evil. It's just part of him. He's ripe with this. It's a disposition of his character that is an expression of his moral purity, unlike us. It therefore was a disposition of character. Any strong movement of the souls, use the people, a strong emotion, and therefore it came to mean a strong, settled inner indignation and anger. Just a settled disposition and conviction. A steeled, as it were, a steeled disposition about something. That's the word for his anger. Now, this is the common term in the New Testament for his anger. It's not a sudden explosion of passion that you would think. That was the Greeks' concept of God's anger, of their gods' anger. It wasn't part of their character that you caught them in a bad day, they were in a bad mood, and whoever knows what happened, and they got mad. See, that's not the Bible's picture of the living God's anger. It arises right out of his nature. Now, what's interesting, though, is in a few passages, particularly in the book of Revelation, there is another word used of God's anger, thumos, which means to rush along or on and to be in a heat and to breathe violently, a spirit that which pants and the rage that comes out of it. Now, that's an outburst of anger. But the outburst is not arbitrary. It's not unexpected. It's a byproduct of a settled disposition that simply came to the end of its patience. And it's the lesser used term. In both cases, there's nothing irrational. There's nothing unpredictable. There's nothing unjust. There's nothing unreasonable about it. Now, we see this in the Bible first of all, with explicit references to the reality of it. You see it in Romans 1. But you see it in a lot of places. Look at John 3:36. John 3:36. The Father loves the Son in verse 35 and has given all things into his hand. This is John 3:35, now 36. He who believes in the Son, this is the Lord Jesus. Now remember this, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Notice, but the wrath of God is abiding over him. It's hovering over him. This is the Lord Jesus. On has the idea of over. There's wrath. It's like a guillotine is hanging over somebody and you're watching to be executed. There's a gallows set and the man standing there. Jesus says, listen, men have this thing over them. That's the Lord Jesus. I mean, you could go on and on with this. There's so many of them. Somebody says the wrath of God's an Old Testament concept. I could go on and on with New Testament. And look, go to Ephesians 5 and notice what he says. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. Know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice, if somebody is still habitually immoral, still habitually impure, still habitually greedy and covetous, still habitually an idolatrous, they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You know what some people try to say? All that means is they're not going to get a reward. They can really be saved and live that way. What does Paul say? Read the next verse. Let no one deceive you that they're really saved. Don't let anybody deceive you. Because of these things, they're going to lose their reward. No. The wrath of God comes on them. Now, he's not teaching works. He's simply teaching that the truly saved people have been regenerated radically. Their life will be changed in some visible manifestation. So if they spend the rest of their life still being immoral, don't let anybody deceive you. They're not just going to lose reward. They are objects of God's wrath. When God saves somebody, he saves them. He changes them. I don't have any trouble with the saying, once saved, always saved. No problem. But I add, once saved, always changed. It's a book title. It's my only title I like. Once saved, always changed. Not perfectly changed. Not without sin and trouble. Not without maybe some really glaring falls and sin. But there's going to be a perseverance of some kind of finality in somebody. Because it says, if not, then the wrath of God abides on you. But my point is, the language of wrath is everywhere. It's everywhere, friends. It's everywhere. You know what's really amazing is when the Bible speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. Look at Revelation 6. A lamb with wrath. Mary had a little lamb. That lamb didn't have any wrath. Do you know what I mean? All of a sudden, Mary's little lamb is a saber-toothed tiger. You know, there's no lambs with wrath. There is in heaven. Look at Revelation 6. I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. The sun became a sackcloth. 6:12 of Revelation. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. And I think that simply they lost their light. Elsewhere you see it in Matthew. The sky was split apart like a scroll. I'm just going to get down to what I'm talking about here. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves. They started running for cover among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. And the "and" can be translated even from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Christ. Isn't he the one in Matthew 25 that says, depart from me, you who practice evil, cursed of God, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Christ that does that. You could go on and on with this. I don't need to do it. There's another way that the wrath of God, though, besides explicit references, is expressions which implicitly indicate wrath. Look at Matthew 8. We'll just look at a few. Matthew 8. And you'll remember in 11 and 12, in Matthew 8, and we'll stay in Matthew here. We won't move around. We'll just go to three verses in Matthew. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Notice, they're not annihilated. How do you know they're not annihilated? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Somebody told me just the other day, and he was dead serious. He wasn't scorning. He said, I don't know that I want to go to heaven. I think all my friends are in hell. I want to be with my friends. You're not going to be with your friends. What do you think God's going to do? Put you all in some big room? There's darkness and you're abandoned. And there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, this stuff is really... It's this the Lord Jesus again, right? Look at 13. And notice 41, is it? 40? The Son of Man in 41 and 13 of Matthew will send forth his angels that will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Matthew 13, 41. We'll throw them into the furnace of fire, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now he starts talking about fire. Look at chapter 25, and we'll stop with these. There's many more just in Matthew, and they're all from the words of Christ. We saw there's such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 6, didn't we? Look at Matthew 25. He will say to those on his left, depart from me. Now notice, the essence of what's happening here. I want you to notice something. The essence of what's happening here is he doesn't want them in his presence. Depart from me. It is not merely go to this place. It's get away from me. You ever had somebody like that? I don't want to go see them. I don't want to be near them. I'd rather walk across the street. He says, get away from me. That's the essence of what he says. The sub point is, go into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's all I can do with you. Wow, that's amazing. All men are exposed to this. Without exception. Look at accursed ones into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's amazing. Now, then 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice the contrast. Whatever the length of eternal punishment is, it's compared to the length of the eternal life of the righteous. It's parallel. I mean, you can't get away from the fact that the Bible speaks about the wrath of God in the New Testament. It's impossible. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, that's where propitiation comes in. Christ removed that wrath by a propitiatory sacrifice. He removed it entirely. That's the cup that he drank. The cup represented the drinking of it all. That's the propitiation. Now, Romans 3 again. Let's just look at a few verses and take the supper. Maybe take 10, 15 more minutes. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How did he do this? Redemption means freed, rescued, delivered from the mastery of sin and its punishment. He did it. In 25, God displayed him as a propitiation of his blood. He became a sacrifice, particularly referenced towards the anger of God, by which he removed it in his death. As I showed us in Romans 1, the need for the gospel is immediately stated in Romans 1 to be that God is presently indignant with men. Let's go there again and I'll move to chapter 2. But let's go back there. I want to show you something in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Notice the is there. What tense is that, English students? It's a present tense. There is a present element of God's indignation right at this point in history where at certain points in history, he abandons men to what they want, their own desire, their own lust, their own refusal to have him in their thoughts. 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. God gives them up. When God gives you up to yourself, it's the worst thing that can happen to you. You are your own destructive force. Isn't that true? When that man was given up to his rage towards his family, that was the worst thing that could happen to him. Just two cases. We just had them. The worst thing that can happen to us is to be handed over to our lustful desires. All you'll have is destruction. God says, I do that with people. I hand them over to themselves. And the whole chapter of Romans is about this. The devastation in cultures when God just gives them up. But in chapter 2, you have a future wrath. Verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. People store up wrath. God, it accumulates. And then it says, God will render to every person according to his deeds. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil, and so forth. That's the context for this propitiation in chapter 3. It's obviously in the context of Romans, a sacrifice that turns away wrath and averts wrath, that cancels wrath for those to whom it was exposed. That is the reason, friends, for the sweating of the drops of blood in the garden. Listen, men had faced crucifixions countless times in that world. You're aware it was a regular instrument of execution. Thousands of people have been executed by crucifixion. None of them sweat blood. There was something else that he knew was coming. There was fury going to come to him from his father. There was going to be nothing held back. And the essence of it finally would be darkness and abandonment. Remember? So he could make propitiation for his people. You tell the devil what he can do when he whispers to you that God doesn't love you. You say, wait a minute. He's got to love me. His son has got to love me. Look at this. Now, the essential fact is that wrath has to be averted for those to whom it is exposed. His death is a thing which makes propitiation. I know that it is also can be translated the place where there's propitiation, but the context of Romans would indicate it's the thing which makes propitiation. It's the means by which God is satisfied and propitiation is made, and the term is also used that way. But it is, therefore, first of all, a sacrifice of propitiation. But secondly, it's done by substitution. Now, he never uses the language of substitution here. He uses it elsewhere. But the reality of him doing it in the place of others is clear. Others are justified. Others are brought into favor. Those who fell short of God's glory are now justified. It's clearly done for others. There are others in mind for whom it's done. Now, go to Hebrews 2. Watch this. Assuredly, he does not give help in 2:16 to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to become a man so that he could receive in his person what we should receive in ours. He had to become like his brethren. He had to become like us so he could receive in his person what we ought to receive in our persons. So that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest, how? In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, here you see, implied as well, that it was a substitution. Once again, the actual language of substitution isn't here, but it's implicit. It's in the text implicitly, because it says his act of making propitiation was a merciful thing. A merciful and faithful high priest, and his priesthood is tied to his sacrifice, because all priests make sacrifices. That's the book of Hebrews. And what motivated him to do it was mercy, pity. He saw what was coming on us. And moved by pity, he did it. So you have substitution, for it's done for people who need mercy, who need pity, though they don't have a clue they need it. Isn't that right? They don't have a clue they need it. Doesn't make it less a reality that we needed it. It's an act of mercy. Something else to show you its substitution. It's in things pertaining to God. This sacrifice pertained to God and something about God, not us. Something about him. Now pertaining to us, we sinned. And so the sacrifice had to be made for our sins and redeem us from our sins. But the sacrifice pertained to something about God. And that would be his offense at our sin. And his just anger and the exposing of us to it. It was pertaining to God that he made propitiation. And then it's respect to sins. It's interesting. I don't want to bother you with Greek here, but propitiation for sins, it's an object. It's an accusative. It's propitiation with respect to sins somehow. Well, what is the respect to sin? From other texts, we know that sin in relation to propitiation and respect to it is what brings such offense. And unless the offense is moved, all you will receive is wrath. And he knew all that. At the trials, he knew all that. At the Last Supper, he knew all that. Before Pilate, he knew all that. At every mock trial, at all the oppression, he knew that. When the disciples abandoned him, he knew that. In Gethsemane, he knew that. When he fell and sweat drops of blood, he knew all that. John Owen said, there's four, and I agree with him, essential elements and factors of propitiation. There's an offense. You know, you should know what an offense is. You know what it is when somebody's offensive. There's an offense. Then there's an offended person. Propitiation involves all of these. Then there's the offending person. And there's the sacrifice that removes the offense. You see, brothers and sisters, once you've received Christ by faith, God is never offended at you again. He might be displeased with you. He might be unhappy with you. But as you're his child, he's never offended at you again. Every ounce of his offense went on his son. So he can be unhappy with you, displeased with you, but never, in this sense, offended with you. That's incredible, isn't it? Look at 1 John. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's offensive. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, how do you know? He's going to say in 2, he himself is our propitiation. What's propitiation have to do with advocacy? Well, he's our advocate and defends us because of our sin, because we offended him. So you can see right now that if you have an advocate, you're in a bad way. When a guy calls to get a lawyer, he's in trouble. Right? Or do you just like to call lawyers? If you got an advocate, you're in bad way. You're in trouble somehow. Why are we in trouble? Our sin. What has he done? Verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins. So he can advocate for us. When the devil accuses God about us, we can say, Christ says, Father, you know that I satisfied your justice entirely for that wayward, rebellious child of ours. You know that, Father. In the words of Hebrews 9:26, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Dear brothers and sisters, he didn't put away sin up until the time you got saved. There was no doling out of his sufferings like that. It was all prior to your existence. All your sins were paid for. So all of them are atoned. All of them are appeased. All the offense is satisfied for all of them when you receive him. I'm not afraid of that. Because he also regenerates the people that are really saved. And I dare you to run from God. You just be a miserable wretch. But notice 1 John 4. It's the ultimate act of love. And this is love. Not that we love God. You got that? But that he loved us. Prove it. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember I told you in the pagan world, their gods had to be bribed. They had to come to the point where they thought that they were now pleased and they would relent sort of against their will and they'd give in sort of against their will and withhold their displeasure. Notice here, it's God who made and took the initiative to make Christ the propitiation for our sins. Something else. Christ is not the propitiator of our sins. He's the propitiation. A propitiator can make atonement by something else. A propitiator can make appeasement by something else, like they did with the pagan gods. But he's not the propitiator. He himself is the propitiation which appeases God. And he's the Lord from glory. And he's the great shepherd of all the sheep. And he said what? To take the Lord's Supper and to remember and proclaim his death until he comes. Isn't that what he said? Let's pray and have the men come while I pray. And perhaps you can look at your heart and ask yourself, you know, I don't know the Lord, or I need to know the Lord. I need to receive Christ by faith. I need to receive Christ by repenting and turning from my rebellious ways and following him and putting all my trust in his propitiation, his death for my sins, which was all my sins, all of them, all of them, all of them. Thank you. It's all of them. Wonderfully, it's all of them. Aren't you glad it's all of them? Father, we bow before you now. It is all of them. You bore our shame. Bore our sins. Then you came, sent the Spirit, poured out the Spirit. He came and convicted us and drew us. And like he said, he's never left us. Father, and your Son's never forsaken us. It's all true. Now, Lord, we want to take the Lord's Supper. We ask you to help us now to take this supper rightfully. We give you the praise, Lord. Amen.